Well, very good. Well, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and you give us and your grace and your love is so much shed abroad across us, Father. We just pray that you bless this time together. Help us to learn the things from the book of Ezekiel that will just encourage us, strengthen us to serve you. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be starting chapter 1 today. We looked at the first couple, three verses last week, just to kind of get us started, but most of that was about introduction. And introduction was trying to put it in the timeline, what was going on at the time, and that will come out, obviously, more. Again, some of those things will come out as we go through it. So we'll be looking at chapter 1, depending on how wordy I get, whether we finish all, was it 28 verses, I think it is. I don't know that we'll finish the whole chapter. But we'll get at least through 20, was it 20, verse 20, I think. So we'll see how it goes. So now this, we looked at briefly, and this is obviously online as well. This is all the prophets, the green to the north, the blue to the south, Israel and Judah when they were divided up, and that's when these guys came to be after. He didn't really have a lot of prophets before the dividing of the nation. Yes, Samuel and a couple of guys that were actually called prophets. But, basically Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were all to the north. And they're all far gone by the time you get to Ezekiel. That's during they were just to the northern tribes of Israel. And all these guys on the bottom were all the guys that were to Judah, which lasted much longer. Because, 722 B.C. is when Assyria got taken. Had come in, Assyria had taken out the 10 tribes to the north, and they kind of were gone. I mean, they were so spread out that nobody knows precisely, can't easily tell you where they all went. That's how what the Assyrians did to them. And then the southern lasted all the way to 606, which is the first of the captivities when that began, which began with Daniel. Remember when Daniel was taken? And all goes with it. So where we are chronologically is during the time of the 70 years when Israel was in Babylon, taken into captivity during that 70-year period. And then after that, after the end of that, Daniel gets to see kind of the end of it where they say they're allowed to go back to the land, but he doesn't. He stays there. You remember Babylon's taken over by Persia during that 70-year period. A lot of history there. And then you had the three Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last prophets after they come back into the land. You had Nehemiah, Ezra, and those books that talk about the rebuilding. But I just want to get you to the point of who was involved as for the prophets. Specifically, honing in to that big black bar. The big black bar is the 70-year captivity on the visual there. And so that is dealing with, the fact that Jeremiah was around. Remember, Isaiah is way back here. It was like after 30 years of Isaiah had died, and then you get basically Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, for the most part, if you see, he's all in Jerusalem. He's not in Babylon. His ministry was to the people in Jerusalem, and he's telling them, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And it absolutely does come. He gets to see it, and that's the end of Jeremiah, as far as we know. I mean, in the ministry of Jeremiah, we don't know anything more. He gets to see the first captivity. It was three waves of the Babylonians coming in and taking over Israel or Judah to the south. So he got to see it for maybe a year afterwards, the effects. He's still in the land, but some people were taken. Again, Daniel being one of the first ones that were taken, and he kind of starts that whole period way back here. So he saw the second one. I should say when Jeremiah is done. I mean, there's not much to say because there's not much going on in Jerusalem anymore. So it's over with. So you're going to have the ministry of Ezekiel, and that's important because Ezekiel was taken in the captivity. So in this he was taken at the second deportation. So he's there for been 5 years in Babylon, and he's just another guy taken captive. He's no different than everybody else. He's just been taken captive. It's just 5 years later we get into the book of Ezekiel itself. And so we'll go through that. Now this handout here you have also is really the outline, how it breaks down into three or four sections, and they're both true at the same time, depending on the theme that you're looking at. At the top where it says inward, the first 24 chapters are very personal. And that's why it's kind of a shame that people start with chapter 33 and above, and thereafter they don't look at the first 24, because 33 is where it starts with prophecy. And that's exciting, that's great, but it bugs me that people, almost all, that believe in Bible prophecy and believe in the future of Israel and all that, they think that it starts at chapter 33, the last section. They forget the inward part, the personal part, because it's going to be very personal. It's going to be very much about your attitude and your relationship with the Lord. That's why it's very important, I think, to go through Ezekiel, starting from the very beginning. So the first 24 chapters are going to be very personal, and then the outward, and then he starts to, as you know, 25 through 32, God talks about what he's going to do to the nations around Israel. The nations, now remember, they were in captivity during this entire book, during Ezekiel's entire book. But the other nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Babylonia is even named, because where they are going to be judged. And then Sidon, and then Egypt, all these, some of them are pretty big countries. They're going to be judged by the Lord as well. And by golly, if you go through history, you see exactly how that happened. Every one of those, just as the Word of God teaches. He tells it before they happen. These are all prophetic, very much so. So that's the outward. So he starts with the personal. Then he talks about peoples, other people groups. And then finally, 33 through 48 is the prophetic. You're going to be dealing with Israel and Judah and how they come back together. Even when he talks about the two sticks that come back together, it's the idea that Israel is going to be one again in the future. Hasn't happened yet. And even when we talk about what's going on in Jerusalem, Israel today, what the Word of God says, that, you know, should we stand with Israel? Well, it doesn't say that we should stand with Israel, because not all Israel is Israel, what Paul says. So he's talking about those who are believers, those who are truly believers, we stand with them. He's not saying we stand with the government of Israel necessarily, because they're going to make some bad decisions. They're going to make some choices along the way that's not things that we would want to align with. So, but we are to align with those who truly are a descendant of Abraham by belief in Jesus Christ, right, is a short way. But anyway, but that's the prophetic. 33 through 48 is going to be the things that's going to happen way out in the future, and those are important. But I do find that the first 24 is pretty important, because it is personal. It's going to be about our relationship, our attitudes, and all that goes with it. So that's important. So the first three verses are just simply introducing us to the book of Ezekiel, and it's basically letting you know where he's at. He's not in Jerusalem. He's already been taken captive. And again, this is 5 years after he's been in Babylon in captivity. So 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. That's quite an opening, but there's a lot there. He gets very particular on dates. He's letting you know it's his 30th year. He's talking about from the last, he's actually referring to his own age. How old is he in his 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month? So he's very, there's a numerous, I can't even remember, I want to say 15 different times he gets really precise on dates. But I don't know how we can make every one of those major significant events, but he's very tied to giving you the real dates as he's going on. I think that's kind of fun. Let me continue on now. Chebar, he said he was with the other captives. Well, he's been there for 5 years. And Chebar is that canal on the Euphrates. They dug the little red, you know, the Euphrates is the blue line, and they dug out this irrigation, about 60 mile long, channel. So they diverted some of the water coming down the Euphrates. It's still going down the Euphrates, and once it was all done, down this Chebar, this irrigation channel. And they were there, probably had to dig it out. They probably had, you know, people who are slaves and taken captive are going to be used for work and labor. And so they were probably very involved with not only building it, but also the planting and the growing and the harvesting for the sake of those in Babylonia. Babylon itself is where it starts. The Chabar comes off of, again, the Euphrates and reconnects later on down at the Uruk. But the point is, that's where they were at for the last 5 years, probably doing a lot of work for the Babylonians as they were taken captive. Verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king Jehoiachin's captivity, so fifth year, he was taken 5 years ago when at the same time, so it was Ezekiel was taken, so he's naming the king. He's not naming, I was taken 5 years ago. He names the king, but he was taken at the same time as the king. So we know he's been there for, he was 25 when he was taken captive. Now he's 30 years old at this time. And verse 3, now the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest. He's of the priestly tribe. So there's some imageries that will be involved that he'll see that he will relate to as a priest. That's important. So he's called the son of Buzi, and Buzi is only mentioned right here as his father. Other than that, he was a tribe of Levi, most likely, right? In the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chabar, again, he's that same river, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So he's speaking of himself, but in third person. So, and the Chaldeans, again, is a word that, oftentimes, when you see Chaldeans, if you say, well, Babylonians, most of the time that's a good way of equating the two. They're not, it actually is a little bit more technical. It's typically were the astrologers and the spiritual and those that were interpreting dreams when we get to Daniel and all that, those people that did those kind of things. So they were more religious folk. But oftentimes, when you see Chaldeans, in your mind equate it with the Babylonians, that's most of the time going to be the case. But they are a particular group of people. So again, he's at the river Chabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him, and he sees this vision. Now, we've read those last verses, that's why I just kind of moved through those kind of quickly. So again, there was the three captivities. When Daniel was taken, 605, 597 B.C. was the second one, and that's, you know, when Ezekiel, Jehoiachin, 10,000 other people were taken. At the first, when Babylon came in, they took really the royal people, the really important leaders, the influential people, that Daniel was taken in that. And you see Daniel, he ends up in the palace in a kind of a nice place compared to most where everyone else went, right? Where Ezekiel, he didn't go to the nice place. He went where everyone else went to and all that went with it when he was taken a few years later. And then eventually, his ministry, when Ezekiel talks about his ministry, he'll talk about the still yet one more invasion of Jerusalem, and that's when the temple itself is finally destroyed, and that's in 586 BC. So the blue is basically the ministry of Ezekiel. So you see, he's taken at the second captivity. He's going to be there for the rest of his life there in Babylon, as far as we understand it. So anyway, we're going to start now in verse 4, which is the new section. So the first outline here is 1-4 through the end of chapter 3. This is all one introduction of God himself, about himself, to Ezekiel. This is all going to be about the glory of the Lord. There's other terms that are going to weigh in, but the glory of the Lord. And so specifically, the fiery wind. We'll start with that with just one verse about this fiery wind. Usually when you see wind, you don't usually see a lot of fire with it. But with Ezekiel, because this is a vision of the Lord, he'll see a lot of things that are supernatural, but it's a vision, and God has given it to him. So, verse 4, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north particularly, and we're talking about what that all means, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, so wind and fire mixed together is what he's seeing, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, which isn't one particular color. There's all kinds of amber. We think of different colors, but it's red, it's blue, it's green. So that made it kind of ambiguous to me. Maybe that's not the ideal word because it can have so many different. But from him is what he called amber. he said, out of the midst of the fire. So it was a lot of colors and a lot of things going on in there. So the whirlwind coming out of the north symbolized God's judgment on Jerusalem by Babylon as they came out of the north. Now, we see that in Jeremiah. God's coming out of the north. We see that. In fact, I put here Isaiah 14, verse 13. Remember Isaiah 14, which talks about the fall of Satan. Remember that? So the north is used in Scripture to point to the throne of God. And remember when it talked about the fall of Satan. Remember Isaiah 14, 13 says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north." The picture is God's up, right? God's up north. When you think of north, you think of up. North is so. What Satan is saying there is, I will be the big king. I would be the God, and I would be on the mount of the congregation of the north, because that would be the highest place anyone could be. Obviously, he was wrong, and he's arrogant and all that went with it, but that was his aspiration. So the north has that idea, and so the whirlwind is the idea of judgment coming from the north, right? Look through the north here. Coming from the north, coming at him, and it's judgment. The whirlwind and the fire is a picture of judgment coming, and that will be, from Ezekiel's standpoint, the picture of the last one, the third time they came in, where they destroyed the temple, and that's pretty significant. So you got the idea of whirlwinds come in out of the north, and you got fire mixed in with it. You know, you get the idea. It's not that's probably one of the more easier ones to put in our mind, I guess. So the fire and the brightness speak of two things, right? The consuming fire is obviously God's judgment, right? And all that goes with it. And so is the wind that goes along with it. But the light that goes with it, it's God is light. And even when he's bringing judgment, there's light there. He's bringing judgment. He's bringing understanding, bringing clarity to this judgment's for a reason. It's not random. There's light there. There's something to learn from it as he's still going to bring that judgment upon them. Pretty interesting. All that from just verse 4. Now, 5 through 14, now we're going to start getting into the living creatures. And again, what we're reading is God trying to explain himself, who he is, to Ezekiel. He doesn't just use the word, well, I'm holy, and I'm just, it doesn't mean anything. So what he's doing, he's going to explain himself using all kinds of symbolism to represent his very nature, God's very characteristics in his nature. So 5 through 14 is going to be about these living creatures. Okay. So first of all, as we get ready to dive into the rest of this chapter, he's going to talk about the living beings in verse 5 through 14. The living beings are going to be referred to. Then he's going to be talking about these wheels that are in motion. And you probably had some things you might have seen in the past with some of the imagery of these wheels in motion. And then there's going to be a great expanse over above, and the throne of God is above that. So that's where we're headed in chapter 1. These living beings, these wheels, with has eyes in all directions, and then, of course, the great expanse is kind of like the divide. We're down here, and above that great expanse is God, and his throne is way above us. Like, it's not the biggest picture, but a little bit of the wheels, a little bit of the images of the living creatures, and I'll show you better pictures of like the expanse and all that as you break through, and then God's above all that. Verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance as they had the likeness of a man. So there's four creatures that body-wise look like a man. But they're going to have different faces is what they're going to have. So he's going to see four creatures that look like humans, except for the face would be different. So the living creatures symbolize the glory and power of God. That's going to become pretty obvious throughout. It's all about how great our God is, how awesome our God is, how powerful our God really is. The likeness of man speak of the incarnation of Christ, the fact that he became man. And that will come out more in the text, because he's going to see on the throne the likeness of man. But we're looking at God. The likeness of man is an allusion to Jesus Christ right here in this vision with Ezekiel. So the likeness of man is the idea that God cares about man, and he is going to even ultimately become man right, through the person of Christ. So the number four, because this represents, everything here represents something. And he's talking about his glory. He's talking about his power. Well, where is that glory and where is that power? So the number four seems to respect the idea or point to the idea of the four corners of the earth. Now, the earth isn't square and it's not flat. Although some people want to debate that. That's another conversation. But to get the idea, we think of four directions, north, south, east, west, as the four directions. So God's power, God's glory is everywhere. Is the picture. He's not localized. The first thing he's trying to tell him is that God brings judgment and his power is everywhere. That's a summation of what he's seen so far. So it implies that God's angels execute his command everywhere. These angels, he'll refer to them in a moment here. So these living creatures were cherubim. Here actually, a couple of verses later, I'll call them. He'll let you know that they're cherubim in particular. Now, where is the cherubim mentioned? Well, not too many places. The Ark of the Covenant, here, I think a couple other, I'll show a little chart I think I have for the cherubim. But the point is, not that very many times. The cherubim was back in Genesis 3. Remember when they get kicked out of the garden? And it was the flaming swords going back. The cherubim were there as well. So they have a purpose. And whenever we see them, they all seem to have wings at those times. But normal angels, we're talking about, don't typically have wings. They look like us. They're on a mission from God to minister to us and all that goes with it. So appearances of cherubim sometime accompany references to God's glory. And we'll see that. And his holiness, but specifically, most of it, look, when you think of them in the garden, what's their mission? Well, they're stopping them so they can't come into the garden. Well, here God's trying to explain himself, describe himself, and he's using cherubim. So they're not all the same. So really, what do we know about the cherubim? What little bit God has given us, God used them for a special purpose, doesn't seem to be one. There are some groups of created beings that God uses specifically for the same thing. That's not true to cherubim. The cherubim always seem to be bigger and judgment related, if I'm going to bring any theme to it. So Ezekiel would have been familiar with the cherubim, again, because they were on the Ark of the Covenant, and the curtains. Had the cherubim was over on the Ark itself, the lid, the mercy seat, and all that went with it. That was the angels that would cover over were actually cherubim. And all those do have the sense of judgment. So every time you see cherubim, there is an equals or in the context of judgment every time. So that part's pretty clear. Now he's going to name that within the cloud, the prophet saw four figures, and these are wood carvings of this same event, of this Ezekiel event. Yeah, the eagle, so they had man's body, they resemble man. I didn't put a man's body on each one, I guess I could have, but it got a man's body. And one had the face of an eagle, one had a man's face, one had the face of an ox, and one the face of a lion. And so that's what God chose to use, that symbolism to represent himself. But as he relates to man, that's his whole point, is to describe himself, but he at the same time is talking to Ezekiel, trying to encourage him to realize, I'm going to ask you to do some things that are going to seem really bizarre, but you need to know how awesome and powerful and how I really am with you everywhere you go. So he's encouraging him at the same time. It's an amazing message that he's seeing from God, this vision. Verse 6, each one had four faces and each had four wings. So each person had all four of those faces, right? Had all four faces on the same body. So you get four faces on one body. And each one of them had four wings. And he'll describe a little bit of the movement of the wings and what they do. You're going to see some. They basically, two of them go out and touch the next one. So all four of these creatures with the body of a man and four different faces on it, the wings touch each other. And that's one of the imagery they have. And the other two, basically like in humbleness, covering itself at the same time. I think you'll see that as it goes on. Again, there's the body. I could have made this really large, I guess, in that size, but it's a human man's body with four faces on it. Technically, they would be, equal 25%, looking all the way around, because they're looking in all directions, and that becomes an important concept, that they're looking everywhere at the same time. But this is the image that Ezekiel is seeing. So they have two wings that go out, and they touch the next creature that looks the same, with the four faces, the same body, right? And then the two that cover below, right, is the idea, the picture there. So, verse 7, their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. Not like a like toes like we have. It looks like a human, looks like a man, but it doesn't have our normal feet. Like we think of our feet, human feet, they have things that look like a sheep's feet, lamb's feet, right? Calf's feet. So they sparkled like the color of bronished or burnished bronze. It is the color here that he's going to describe. So a couple of pictures here. We get the idea of the feet. Boom, they don't have toes. They have hooves. They're very different kind of feet. The idea seems to be that they're stable. God is stable. He's not going to lose his footing. He could do great. You ever watch? You probably all have seen the mountain goats. How they climb, like that defies gravity. How do they do that? You know. And so that to me is the vision I have of it. Is God is completely stable, like the mountain goat, can do things that are just way humans can't do. Is what he's trying to encourage Ezekiel to see. So again, the four living creatures with the four different faces on each creature, and each of the wings touched each other. And that's how Ezekiel saw the image there, right? So he talks about the legs. The legs did not have, apparently, knee joints, and the soles were like the, you know, like calves' feet. I think the idea is the knees, it's just like pillars, something that's strong, that's stout, that can't be moved. God is unmovable, is the picture of himself there. And like we get a heavy weight, our knees start to buckle. Well, he doesn't have that. He's strong all the way throughout. I think that's one of the imageries he's got here. It's fun reading through this and saying, what is God saying? Because some of them are really clear, and some are like, wow, I got to think about some of that. Ezekiel 1:8, the hands of a man, so they had hands of a man, were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. So again, he mentioned the four faces again and the wings. Now he's adding to the mix, they had human hands. And so that's the picture going on there. Now, this is kind of small on this image, so I put the idea of two wings at the bottom, two more wings at the front, and there's hands, human hands, sticking down right there. So the hands of a man is symbolic of their skillful service. God's going to ask Ezekiel to do some skillful things to tell a message to the people, right? There were four wings on each of the cherubim, one on each of the four sides, and under each wing, Ezekiel could see these hands. That's it. I mean, this is what he's given as an imagery, and he's like, I got to make sense out of that. But you got to realize, God doesn't just say who he is. He gives imagery, and he's obviously asking people to do something unusual when they read the Bible. Ready? It's a hard word, five-letter word, think. I mean, you got to think. You can't be reading this and go, oh, yeah, I got it. No, you probably don't if you're just reading it like that. It does take some thinking as to what the purpose would be. But when you think of hands and you think of the scripture that talks about man's hand, it talks about the crafts of man and the creativity of man and the things that man can do with his hands, or the potter and the clay, and the hands are the one that mold and makes everything. So he's talking about man, his creativity, and all that goes with it. So that's part of it, because God's going to tell him to do some very creative things. So the wings of each of the creatures touched each other, and these creatures also had the face on each of the four sides. Again, the four different faces on one body with these hands and the wings, right? Kind of get that picture. This enabled them to move in any direction without having to turn their faces. It's kind of interesting. I mean, he's going to really bring the idea of movement in a little bit more when he gets to the wheels. But the idea of God's really fast and really responds instantly when he needs to at the time that it's needed. So this enabled them to move in any direction without having to turn their faces. They're not like, oh, I've got to go over here. No, it's like it's smooth transaction. in any direction. We take 360 degrees, up, down, doesn't matter. It's all one movement to God. It's a picture. He wants you to see it. He doesn't move like we do. We have to turn around. Oh, now I got to go back and get momentum again. It doesn't work like that with God. It's instant. He goes anywhere is the picture. So they enjoy maximum mobility and awareness. These some of the creatures, but again, the creatures are representing God Himself, how He moves among people and in their lives and is involved in their lives. Pretty, pretty cool stuff. Verse 9, their wings touch one another, which He said that several times. So there's a cooperation and organization and connection with all the, each of the creatures, of the four creatures. And they all are in, they're like in perfect sync with each other. They're always seemingly touching each other's wings, the first set. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. No matter which direction they went, it was forward. For God, there is no backwards. There's no sideways. It's forward. That we would think in that direction. Now it's forward in that direction. No, it's still forward. It seems to be the picture what God's saying there. So it said they did not turn, shows that they were able to move in any direction without needing to turn. Every direction is the same. There is no direction. It's whatever God wants to do, wherever He wants to do. We're confined to time and space and movement and all that, and limitations of physical. Well, God is beyond that. He's not like, okay, I'm here doing something in America, now I got to do something over in China real quick. No, He's there. He's already there. It seems to be the picture. It's instantaneous. They were able to give swift access to do the will of God. This is the kind of idea I think that's involved. It's not just God's moving here and moving there. He's doing something when He gets there, because He's always there. But it's like effortless. He's everywhere, of showing His will, revealing His will wherever He goes. So this is the mobile throne chariot of God. Some people like to call it a mobile throne. He's on a throne with wheels. I know guys like things with wheels and motors and hammers. You get that idea. That's not exactly the image, but the image of God as being on with a chariot is that it goes everywhere. God's throne is everywhere. It's not just in one place. It's simply everywhere from that standpoint. So the living creature's wings and the wheels, which we'll talk about in a moment, form a hollow square with burning coals. There's going to be fire going to be involved in the midst of all this. In the midst of it and all over with this blue icy crystal canopy. That's another called a firmament, or a canopy will come into it. So that's kind of summarized. It puts these imageries together, the creatures, the wheels, and the firmament, and all in chapter 1, they all work in tandem. They all work together. So He's building a picture for Ezekiel to understand, but He's going to add to it, and they're all still related. The original image and the new image are all still going to be connected together. So I did talk about the idea of the cherubim. The cherubim were on the Ark of the Covenant. That's an important concept. Again, the Ark of the Covenant is about mercy, but it's about judgment. Sin was judged at the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when Day of Atonement, they would come in once a year for the whole nation, and there was blood seven times sprinkled on the mercy seat right below these angels, these cherubim. So you see judgment in there. The seraphim, which is different, of Isaiah's heavenly throne room, is different. The seraphim, not cherubim, but seraphim, when he saw the glory of God, and he couldn't speak once he saw God and all that went with it. He wanted to be used of God, but he was like, oh, based on God's glory, all I can do is bow down. It's different. And so the seraphim was very much involved with glory, and the cherubim are going to be also related to judgment. So the living creatures of Ezekiel's vision, called cherubim, and I just pointed at the fact that that's the third place, is used. The imagery of John in Revelation 4 as being full of eyes and all that, and I'll show you how they compare Ezekiel and Revelation. Well, they do this. You put them right over top of each other. It's the same one because it's the throne of God. What John saw later on in Revelation 4 is what Ezekiel is seeing here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Same imagery. And then I point out that regular angels don't have wings in the Bible. There's nothing that said they have wings. I mean, the artist's drawings and things in the Middle Ages, and all angels have wings. No, they don't. We have no reason. Because whenever an angel shows up in the Bible, what do they look like? Like us. They look like man. They look like a regular person. They don't look unusual. So they appear like men. But these guys, the cherubim and the seraphim, apparently have wings. What is it? The seraphim isn't the one, I think, has six wings, if I remember right. But the idea, they're the only ones that actually said to have wings on them, but the angels are not, because they're ministering unto us, the angels do. Verse 10. Now, again, he's going to build on the imagery. As the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each on the four had the face of a lion, which I mentioned, he's elaborating, building on it. On the right side, each had four and the face of an ox, right? And on the left side, each of the four had the face of an eagle. Those images we saw a little while ago. I'm trying to give you hints to it, but he's building this image. So the four faces, all those four images that he said, same body, human body, but with calves kind of feet, with hands, two wings that cover, and two wings that extend out and touch the next living creature. Kind of give you that imagery there. Now, it speaks of the face of man. I want to talk about that just for a moment. It speaks of man. So how does Scripture characterize man? Of course, we're as a sinner. We can go through all that. But he does it in a different way. First of all, man, he likes to think of us as the idea of intelligence. And I know we don't always express that very well, do we, in this world? We don't always learn very well, even from our own mistakes or our parents' mistakes or somebody else's mistakes. But there is the idea that we have intelligence. We have the ability to think. We don't think like animals, shouldn't think like animals. So when he talks about the face of man, it should be intelligence there. And then the strength, is the lion. You think of the lion when they pounce on you. Imagine the power and the force and the strength, and they get rip something apart with so much power. And that's the picture of the lion. The faithfulness of an ox. He's out there working. Some of them a little harder, so you have to motivate him a little bit. Right? But get the idea. The idea they're faithful, they're strong, and they're out there doing work. And then the last one is the eagle. Is heavenly. It's something majestic. It's something powerful when you think about it, what an eagle can do and how smooth they move about. And many actually take these four images and actually relate it to four books of the Bible called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some have used that analogy. It doesn't imply that from the New Testament, but the analogy is not too far off. It seems like it's a possibility. Man would have been the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the Gospel of Jesus was a servant, right? Jesus was absolutely a servant. And then the idea of the lion, Judah, the lion is the symbol of the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus. So they typically tie that to Matthew. The ox idea oftentimes is connected to Luke, and then, of course, heavenly, I'll just briefly move through it, would be John, the Gospel of John. He's heavenly. How does the Gospel of John opens up? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's heavenly. When you think of the eagles, it's heavenly from our standpoint. It's like he majestically flies around heaven. Anyway, so there's the four faces, and they point to that. It could have that connection. I don't have a reason to. There's no direct correlation, but I don't see any reason to argue with it. So there are faces identify the creatures as intelligent, man, powerful, lion, servile, they work, and as swift, like an eagle. So the church fathers saw the four Gospels, and I go through that list there. Matthew is the Lion King. Mark is the ox. Luke is the Son of Man. And the eagle is the Son of God. Is actually the better perspective. So anyway, the picture that we're seeing at this point is the four creatures, but they actually touch each other. Try to make that large enough to be able to see. We haven't really talked about the wheels, and that's going to be added, but that's going to be what we get. These images, And the thing that's difficult with these, they only have one face. The image, in the actual biblical image, there's a lot of people take a lot of creativity and they do their own thing. Maybe it's too hard to put four faces on each creature. But anyway, this is some of these black and whites like that are engravings, very old, hundreds of years old, and they've been modernized, and so you can see what they did with them. But the picture seems to be what we think of is Jesus. We don't know Jesus really looked like that at all. But anyway, he's building a picture for the sake of Ezekiel to know who God is, and know that God is on his side, right? Verse 11, thus were their faces, boom, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touch one another. Again, they're all touching each other in the image that he saw. And two cover their bodies. And so you get the covering the body, and the other two are touching each other. And it's important to get the idea that everything that's happening with these four creatures was happening in tandem. They were all happening together. They completely worked together. It's not like, oh, I'm going to do my own thing. This angel, this living creature is going to do something different than any. No, they all were in unison, is the picture there, right? Two wings of each creature touch the wings of the other, and the creatures united them in action. So there's two different symbols here. They're kind of crowded looking here, but the point is they're touching each other, and the other two wings, they're covering themselves. Now, it's going to become a little bit more elaborate as we go on, because he hasn't even gotten to the idea of the wheels and the eyes, but he's going to give more description of these same things, but add more detail to them. And so, anyway, verse 12. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go. The Spirit wanted them to go. What Spirit, right? And they did not turn when they went. You get that same image. There's no, if they went, what we understand is a different direction, it's not a different direction for God. It's still forward. Wherever they went, it just was forward. No matter what. Even if they went what we think is completely backward, it's still forward from God's view. Kind of cool imagery there. So the creatures could see in all directions and move in all directions without turning. That seems to be what he's saying there. God is moving forward unhesitantly towards accomplishment of his purpose. So the fact that he's moving isn't just the fact that he's moving. He's moving with purpose. There's a reason for God moving. He's going to accomplish something, and that's part of the purpose. He's going to accomplish his purpose in this world today. Nothing would deter him or sidetrack him at all. It's good if we really get that. Nothing's going to sidetrack God, and he's working in our lives. He's doing something in our lives. There's no reason for us to be hesitant. There's no reason for us to be anything but bold for him. He's going to work it out. He's going to make it work. And I think that's important, very important for Ezekiel to understand. So each one followed the lead of the Spirit without twisting as it went. And we'll deal with that Spirit thing more. In this context, the Spirit is in view, probably the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is obviously, we're talking about the Trinity here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are actually, we're going to see them all involved here. But the Spirit is the one who relates to humanity and is guiding humanity. The Father, we think of the Father as in charge of everything, but really the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal, but they all decide to have different roles. They all participate in doing different things. So Jesus always does what that will honor the Father, and the Holy Spirit always glorifies Christ and everything that he does. But the Spirit is the one who's actually involved in humanity. Now, Christ came for 33 years and died. He's gone, right, as far as the earth is concerned. But then he left the presence of the Comforter, who would do basically the equivalent of what Jesus did on the earth when he ministered, but now he's everywhere, and actually inside of us, and all that goes with it. So the Holy Spirit is very much, as he's moving, God is moving through the Spirit as it relates to humanity. That's why the connection of Christ and the Spirit are with humanity, because they work in our lives every day. So again, but then there's the idea the Spirit seems to imply a separate personal will from the four creatures. So the Spirit is telling the creatures what to do, right? The Spirit, God, is telling the four living creatures what they are to do. And so the implication is that there are beings all over the world working in the lives of men, us, right, believers especially, or even in unbelievers, to bring them to Christ or to tell them what they need to know, but mostly ministering to us as believers. So he's got these ministers, angels, doing all these things in our lives. So there's the whole Trinity going on there. 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. So you get fire moving around. I mean, the imagery is getting a little bit more animated as he's looking at it. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. So lightning is usually pretty attention-getting. So fire and lightning, and they're moving around. So the burning coals of fire point to the intensity, intensely pure and consuming justice of God. We're going to be talking about the justice of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. They're not all the same, but all those are characteristics of God that seem to be implied with this idea of burning and light, right? And in particular, that must punish all those things I just described, must punish sin. It's a consuming fire. Justice of God must, because we can't be in God's presence, but God has a plan for us to be in His presence by eliminating the sin problem in the first place through Christ, right? So the fire traveled up and down, indicating the energy of God's Spirit. The fire is just, you know, we say your fire is all consuming, and that's the picture, it's all consuming, going up and down. And it's very powerful, which is unwearied and unresting. It just keeps burning. God's judgment is going on. Every time you see judgment, there's a sense of God's fire is there. Not necessarily literal fire like we think of it, but the picture is there. The fire of God's judgment is going on all over the world from time to time in an obvious way. This is a tremendous vision of the righteousness and holiness of God. I mean, when you talk about God, most of the images he gives of himself is he's righteous and justice, right, and holy. And then we get to the New Testament, we see to put a focus on the love, but the love is never above the justice. And the justice is never above love. There's going to be an equalness to them in the end. And so we'll get that. But the picture in the Old Testament is about God's righteousness and about his holiness more than anything, right? It's still true that no man has seen God at any time. Moses merely saw the glory of God. Remember, from the hindsight, behind a veil and all that. No one has ever seen God in face to face, but they've seen visions. And God's the one bringing the visions, and that's what they're seeing here. Man has been forbidden to make a likeness of God. We don't know what he looks like. God is spirit. What does spirit look like? How do you carve spirit out of physical objects? Well, I don't know, you can. I mean, it's spirit. And so, anyway, there is in the human heart a longing to see God. Built into us, there's a longing to see God. So idols, which are perverted, obviously, but tell you that it's a witness to the fact that even an unbeliever in their idol wants to see God. They have to make their own God up. It's maybe a false God, but get the idea. They still have they're doing some religious thing that says, I want to see God. This is the best I could do. This is my God. I'm going to follow that. You know. So even in the idea of idols is that it is a testimony to the fact that man wants and has been designed to see God and to be with God. 14, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So you're just like, whoa. Man at fast, you know, back and forth, up and down. The fire's up and down, and the creature's back and forth, and he's seeing quite a vision here. Like lightning, the creatures could move quickly to accomplish the will of God. Again, this is the whole purpose of the movement. This movement to say, oh, they're fast. What's the point? There's a point. The will of God is being accomplished as they're moving about. That the living creatures ran back and forth shows God's relentless motion and constant work of judgment. So there's judgment, and there's blessing, and there's learning about God. There's all kinds of things that God is doing as he's moving around and about the entire world. The picture seems limited in that you're seeing him move here and there and up and down in this place. But the real vision is all simultaneous with God. It ultimately is everywhere. So the four living beings themselves darted about in Ezekiel's vision like bolts of lightning. They're moving quickly, very fast. And the imagery is He's basically everywhere at the same time, really, in the end. So these spiritual beings who were part angel, part human, part animal, were fitting representatives of the whole created order. So, you know, you got the, when you think of the animal, you think, what we usually call the king of the jungle would be like the lion, right? And so that's one of the faces. And the most majestic of the birds would be like the eagle flies across the sky. What a majestic bird it is. It's heavenly seen. So he's using that in the gross part man, because that's who we are and that's who God's going to redeem. So it's like they're the highest representative of each of those categories. All right, their activity affirmed the relationship of God to his creation, that he's Lord over all things. That's going to come out as more and more. But the Ezekiel needs to learn what these symbols represent, but ultimately that it does represent God, and he's with you, Ezekiel, when you go out, when I'm about to send you out. Ezekiel hasn't gone out yet. He's just writing down what he's seen. He doesn't know what's about to happen with him and with the people, but all he knows is this is God. He's awesome. He's amazing. So this idea was vital in helping Ezekiel and the captives in exile and the people of Judah to understand that in the midst of these storms of life, God's still on his throne. He hasn't lost control of anything. Everything's going according to his will, as he says. So now he's going to introduce the idea of the wheels. And I wonder if I even get through all that. Look at it. The wheels and their movement. So, you know, it's almost that time. Let me just read one verse. Let's get it started. And maybe I'll stop at this point, only because I don't want to go too quick. I want us just to build as Ezekiel had to build. He said, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each of those four living creatures with their four faces." So what he's going to be doing here, verses 15 through 21, he's going to be introducing another symbol that also works with these same creatures at the same time. It's pretty amazing. Anyway, I'm going to close it because I don't want to get into this, because this goes all the way through verse 21, and we'll be way over by a whole bunch. So why don't we close in a word of prayer then. Father, we're so thankful for your grace, and thank you for Ezekiel. Thank you for the ministry you've worked in his life. Thank you for the vision you gave to him. Not only were you encouraging him, you're encouraging all believers down through the ages, including ourselves, Father, to realize how amazing you are, how you're involved with all the details of our lives, which is beyond our comprehension. All we can say is thank you. Continue to teach us, give us clarity as we continue in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.